Turn, please, folk, to the book of Ezra and the chapter 6, please, this morning. The book of Ezra and the chapter 6. And just whilst you're finding the place, can I just thank the Reverend Wilkinson and the session for the invitation to be here. I was sort of wondering whenever I left 3.5 years ago, would I ever be invited back after, of course, we left, COVID came. And maybe some of you still blame me for COVID. I was installed in Ballymacarney on Friday the 13th. They never let me forget that, and some of them still blame me for COVID. But in all seriousness, it is good to be back here. I should say that I've witnessed an awful lot of miracles as I was standing and singing, because none of you have aged a day in, I was about to say 40 years, but maybe 3.5 years would be more like it. But it is a real joy, as we've said, to be back. Whenever I first came here, many of you may remember with great pain that I preached through the book of Nehemiah. I started, I think, about my 5th or 6th week, and I finished an awful lot of weeks after that. I remember one person in the congregation quipping that it took me longer to get through the book of Nehemiah than it did for Nehemiah and his helpers to build the walls. And I thought, well, we'll just rub it in and we'll go back to the book of Ezra. Of course, Ezra came just after the rebuilding of the walls, and I thought it would be very appropriate in all seriousness to come to Ezra, and particularly to this chapter, because in Ezra chapter 6, we find that the temple has been rebuilt. Of course, it was destroyed under the Babylonians in the time of Nebuchadnezzar when he came and ransacked Jerusalem. So the temple was destroyed, the walls, of course, were destroyed as well. And so a number of years ago, we looked at the rebuilding of the walls with you, and we thought, well, we'd go and we'd look at then some decades later, the rebuilding of the temple. And what you find actually in Ezra chapter 6 is the dedication ceremony whenever the temple was completed and finished. And so it's a really, really apt chapter. I know that this edifice has been up 40 years, and undoubtedly at a special service 40 years ago. Of course, you'll always remember that date. I didn't know it was the 5th of November, but of course, remember the 5th of November. And so it's a lovely way, a nice way to remember that date. But it is good to be here. And what we're going to do then is essentially look at this this time of celebration, this time where the temple had been opened, reopened, rebuilt, and there was this time of dedication and celebration amongst the people of God. And we trust that as we bring the word of God today, that it will be a joy to you. And even as you look back over what God has done for you and how he has kept you, how he has been with you as a congregation, individuals, I'm sure many of you were converted through the ministry of this church, maybe not here, but maybe down in the mill town, some of you anyway, or through the instrumentality of God's servants in the past. And so it's good to reflect on these things, perfectly biblical and legitimate. And we trust that what we have to say to you today, as we look at Ezra chapter 6, will be an encouragement. And as we look at the people of God being joyful, that you'll have cause to rejoice as we consider this passage together. It's a long chapter. We'll not read the whole chapter, although we mention some of the details in the chapter, obviously. But Ezra chapter 6, and break in verse 13, please. So Ezra chapter 6, verse 13. And you find here that there's a little bit of opposition just as they're coming to the end of the rebuilding of this temple. They've been restirred to build after the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah, the prophets in the Old Testament. And then we find in Ezra 6, verse 13, then Tatnai, governor on this side the river, Shethar-Boznai and their companions, according to that which Darius the king had sent, so they did speedily. And the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo. And they builded and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel, and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the 3rd day of the month Adar, which was in the 6th year of the reign of Darius the king. And the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the children of the captivity, kept the dedication of this house of God with joy, and offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bullocks, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and for a sin offering for all Israel, 12 he-goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel, And they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their courses for the service of God, which is at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. And the children of the captivity kept the Passover upon the 14th day of the first month, for the priests and the Levites were purified together. All of them were pure, and killed the Passover for all the children of the captivity, and for their brethren the priests, and for themselves. And the children of Israel, which were come again out of captivity, and all such as had separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land, to seek the Lord God of Israel, did eat, and kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy. For the Lord had made them joyful, and turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them, to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Amen. And we'll end our reading there, the end of the chapter, and we pray the Lord's blessing upon its reading and hearing this morning. Let's just pray briefly, and then we'll come to consider the word for today. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the occasion which finds us here. We thank you that we can say with Moses how he gathered the people of God together and was able to remind them of the faithfulness of God for over 40 years, keeping them through the wilderness. And Lord, we can say exactly the same thing to this people here. May as they have gathered together this morning, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness to them throughout these 40 years. We bless you, Lord, for those who came to this place and not only came to find it a home for them, but spiritually they found Christ as Savior. We thank you, Lord, for those who have passed through the doors of this edifice, those who have heard the gospel, those who have been strengthened in their faith, those who have gone on to serve thee from this congregation. We thank you, Lord, then, for thy goodness. Lord, how you've not only blessed and sustained the work, but we believe, Lord, that you've even prospered it in a way. We thank you, Lord, for those whom you've saved, you've kept. We can say with Peter, we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. And we thank you, Lord, that as you save us, so you sustain us until you call us home. We thank you for, then, this occasion. And we think of what we read of here in Ezra chapter 6 and how there was great joy at the dedication of this rebuilding of the temple. As the people of God looked back as they thought of all that God had used them to accomplish, as they thought of thy goodness to them, we read on numerous occasions here throughout this chapter that they kept the dedication with joy. And so we thank you for this joyous, momentous milestone, for this place. And we pray, O God, that you might give to them, Lord, the desires of their heart, that you might add to the church, as you did in the early church, such as should be saved. We think of how Paul labored in the sinful cesspool of Corinth and how it was morally a difficult place to be, how there were those of immoral nature, those who were obviously and totally depraved. And yet we think of how you came to him and encouraged him and said that you had much people in that city. And surely, Lord, as we look at this city and how it's been plunged into sin, we thank you, Lord, that we believe that you're still a people here, not merely to be reached, but to be reaped for Jesus Christ. And so we pray for thy children here, that you might strengthen them, as we read of in this chapter, as you strengthen their hands for work. We pray, Lord, that you'll strengthen this place, Lord, for the work that you've called them to do, whether it be through the eldership, through the diaconate, or through the congregants and adherents here. We pray that you might strengthen them all, and that you might further thy cause in this corner of thy vineyard. Bless thy truth then to our hearts this morning. Warm our hearts, Lord. Encourage us as we come to thy truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Verse 16 and 22 sum up what we want to look at today. Verse 16, we read that the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites, the rest of the children of the captivity, kept the dedication of this house of God with joy. Verse 22, and kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Now I'm going to ask a question this morning that I know many of you will say, well, this has happened to me, but there's one or two here who are very good at building And of course, they were involved in the building of this place, so we know that they're good at building, so they'll be able to answer no. But the question is this: have you ever started into something that when you realized as you got halfway through it, or as you began to make your way through that project, you couldn't finish it? I've certainly done that. I know that there's one or two men here, and you've done that. Maybe there's some of the ladies here, and you've started into something at home. You thought, well, I'll not need him to do it. He'll not show me how to do it. But of course, you end up at the end of the day with egg on your face, and you need to ask him to give you help. Maybe it was men something out in the yard or the shed, building a wall, something particularly awkward that needed to be fixed or built. Something that you thought you could start, but you realized you just couldn't finish. Well, God's not like that. Whenever God starts something, whenever God starts to build something, when he sets himself to do a work, whether it is either with an individual and he purposes that he's going to go after them to save them, or whether it's the starting or the commencement of a work, or whether it's the working of his spirit in an area, when God sets himself to do something, then you can be sure of this, folks: he will certainly get the job done. And of course, you have biblical warrant for that. The text actually that the Reverend Wilkinson quoted in prayer, Matthew 16:18. Upon this rock will I build my church, and what? The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, have you ever thought about that verse? Many of you, probably all of you, all own gates. What's the purpose of a gate? The purpose of a gate is to essentially keep individuals out. It's to keep a thief out. It's to maybe keep certain animals out if you have gates in your field or whatever. The purposes of gates, I trust that you don't use a gate for an offensive weapon, because that's not what the purpose of a gate is. A gate is to keep individuals out. And Jesus Christ says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against me. In other words, heaven's gates, yes, they may be locked in a sense for a little season, but ultimately they will not stop him storming into the very gates of hell, smashing down the gates of hell and plucking individuals as brands from the burning. Or to use another text to back this up, Matthew 1:21. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why? What's he going to do? For he shall save his people from their sins. When God starts to work with an individual, with you, with a congregation, in a community, in a vicinity, when God sets himself to work, then he will most certainly get the job done. Again, Psalm 147:2. We read, the Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He gathereth together the outcasts of Israel. And you can apply that a number of ways. You can think of physical Israel, but think of spiritual Israel. And that's really what I believe the text is getting at. The people of God. He builds up the people of God numerically, spiritually. How does he do that? Psalm 147:2. He gathers the outcasts of Israel together. In other words, those who do not belong to the people of God, those who are outcasts from the people of God, he brings them in and he makes them part of the people of God. In other words, when God sets himself to work, when God sets himself to move, when God sets himself to add to the church, to build up this church spiritually, numerically, he will most certainly get the job done. Now, the book of Ezra is essentially about God getting the job done in terms of the physical rebuilding of the temple. You remember, as I quipped and maybe joked with you, about 6 or so years ago, we just rounded off the study in the book of Nehemiah, where we saw that God called people back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. And the reason for that was very simple. Was so that the people of God, as they rebuilt the temple, would be safe. It would be a very unwise thing if they just came and all of the enemies and all of the other nations, the various nations watching on as the tens of thousands of people returned, if they were to start in terms of the temple first. They had to be safe. They had to be kept safe. And so that's why God called them to rebuild the walls first. But of course then, under the ministry of Zerubbabel, some 60 or 70 years after rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, he called people back to Jerusalem again under another group of deportation from Babylon, and they set themselves to build. And that's really what Ezra chapters 1 through 6 is all about. How they commenced the work, how they stopped the work for a while through opposition. And I believe the Reverend Wilkinson has dealt with you in terms of that intervening period with the ministry of Haggai or the book of Haggai. How they stopped for some 16 years, then all of a sudden God stirs up Haggai and Zechariah to come and to preach to the people again, to help them as they would rebuild the temple. Verse 14 makes that abundantly clear of Ezra 6. The elders of the Jews builded, they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they builded and finished it according to the commandment of God. So there was this 16-year gap, and then Haggai comes and he stirs them up. And now we find them in Ezra chapter 5, picking up the trowels and spades, as it were, again, and setting themselves to rebuild. And as it, 4 and a half years approximately, after Haggai preaches his last message, we stumble upon then the events that we have read of here in verse 16 and following. How the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, all of the children of the captivity, all who had returned to Jerusalem, they kept the dedication of this house of God with joy. Now God has got the job done. And as I have intimated to you, if you read through this chapter and take that time, you'll find that there is one thing that marks this rebuilding and this completion of the temple, and it's the spirit of joy. How they were joyful at all that God had done for them. How they rejoiced in how he had overcome and dealt with the enemy. How they were full of joy at even the thought of God helping them and caring for them and providing for their every need, as they not merely set themselves to start, but as God got the job done. And folks, here we are in this juncture in the history of this congregation. 56 years from it commenced and 40 years here in this new edifice, this building. I trust today that as you think, as you take time, I'm sure, throughout the day, and as you have taken time on the lead up to this day and undoubtedly on Friday night, that it should cause you to be joyful as you think of all that God has done for you. You personally, God has saved many of you here this morning. And he's not merely saved you, and with many of you saved you a long time ago, but hitherto he has brought you to this very day. And all that God has done, even through your instrumentality, although at times it's hard to see that tangibly, but how God has maybe blessed you, as you've taught Sunday school, as you've worked with the boys and girls, as you've gone on outreach, as people have been gathered into missions, etc., etc., etc. As you take time to just think and run your mind over 40 years of life and service and testimony of this congregation collectively, of you as an individual, I trust that you will be joyful today. One of the ways that you can encourage yourself in the future is to rejoice how God has used you and what God has done in the past through you. So take this last 40 years, folks, thank God for it, and then look out into the next 40 years and say, Lord, help us as you've done in the past. Do with us in the present and in the future. And I trust that you will be joyful as you think of this. Billy Sunday said, if there's no joy in your religion, there's a leak in your Christianity somewhere. Folks, we have much to be joyful about today. There are things to discourage, things to dampen the spirit, yes, I know. There's so much to be joyful over. And so what I want to do with you this morning is not really look at the dedication ceremony itself. I'll mention details about that. But what I want to do is show you what made this people joyful. What caused them to be joyful? What encouraged them as they continued to build? And then as they came to this juncture in their experience where they concluded the building project. Simply three causes for joy as you build for God spiritually here in this locality. And the first word I want to leave you, the first encouragement is this, paternity. Paternity. Now we use the term paternity And of course, I trust you know what it means. You think of men, and they have, we have what we, you didn't get many years ago. We get paternity leave, where we get a few weeks off, and we trust that we take them, and we help our wives as they have maybe had children or whatever. The thought of paternity, you really think of fatherhood. That's what you think of. As I was preparing this and thinking about this, believe it or not, there's a man in my new church in Ballymagurney, and from the first Sunday I've been there, he's called me Padre. That might raise a smile with some of you, especially when you're so close to the border here and all that goes with that. And he's a real character, and I sort of asked him why, but he said this. He said, did you know that Padre not only really has the idea of fatherhood, but in the Latin, it really means loving shepherd. And you know, when we think about God, you can think about his paternity, you can think about his fatherhood, and you think about him being a loving shepherd over his people. Now, when you look at some of the details of this chapter, you will actually see that paternity or the fatherhood of God on display. As I said in chapter 5, the people of God, after 16 years of opposition and putting the trials down, they recommence the building. But as they recommence the building, there's a new king over Persia. It was previously Cyrus, but now it's a man named Darius. And there are individuals here, they're mentioned here. Look at these verses where it mentions Tatnai, the governor. Verse 13, then Tatnai, the governor on this side of the river, Shethar Boznai and their companions, according which Darius the king had sent. So they did speedily. Well, what you find here essentially is this, is that there were certain governors, and whenever the Jews continued or recommenced the rebuilding of this temple, that they had stopped for 16 years, they came and they essentially tried to lay hold upon the land or lay claim to the land. Remember, most of Israel is still under the Medo-Persian Empire at this particular time. It's not really under Israelite jurisdiction or not under Rome. And so these individuals, these governors, they see land and they see the people of God as in this little plot just in the city of Jerusalem, surrounded by other nations, etc. Most of the territory of Israel still belongs to Medo-Persia at this particular time. And they essentially come here and they say, well, what are you doing rebuilding this temple? Who's given you permission? And after a little while and a little bit of to-ing and fro-ing, this man, Tatnai, the governor, and Shethar Boznai, and all of these other companions, verse 13, you essentially read of him going to Darius and essentially laying the charge. Look, have they a right to do this? Can we not remove them? Can we not send them back to from whence they came, back to Babylon or to whatever? Now, when I say the fatherhood of God, I want you to see how God oversees this whole scene and actually uses it for the help and the enablement of these people as they rebuilt. Look at verse 2. We read, there was found at Achmetha in the palace, that is the province of the Medes, a roll, and therein was a record thus written. What you find essentially is this, is that they come to Darius and they say, well, there's no legal claim here. They can't be at this. This is the Jews. This is not the Persians, okay? They can't be at this. They have no legal right to do this. Who has sanctioned this? And Darius, for a little while, he goes through government archives. You know what it's like, I'm sure. Believe it or not, they kept records in Bible times 2,500 years ago. They were keeping records, and they still keep records today. And it seems for a long time, Darius looked in the palace in Shushan, but he couldn't find anything to kind of show that they had a legal right to do this. But verse 2 is very interesting because, if you look at it again, found at Achmetha in the palace that is in the province of the Medes, a roll, and therein was a record thus written. What he essentially does is he goes to this place, Achmetha. Now, what was or where was Achmetha? Achmetha, to put it in our language, Achmetha was a summer home for the king. So the king spent most of his time in the palace. But as part of that Medo-Persian Empire and their agreement, there was a kind of a place that they could retort to for parts of the year in Media, or as it says there, verse 2, in the province of the Medes. And he found a role. Long story short, folks, Darius goes to the summer home where Cyrus, the previous king, was staying, and he finds a record. And this record was an edict.
And that edict was essentially allowing the people to not merely return under previous jurisdiction, but it was allowing them to rebuild. Now, what you actually find here is, in this chapter, is Darius then goes back to these men, to Tatnai the governor and to Shethar Bozni and these other government officials who are looking to remove the Jews from Jerusalem. And not only does he say, let them be, but he actually gives them funds for the completion of the task of this temple. Look at verse 6. Therefore, Tatnai, governor beyond the river, Shethar Bozni and your companions, and the Aphasarkites, which are beyond the river, just look at verse 6. Be ye far from thence. The king is actually saying to them, stay clear, stay away, be far from the people of God. As we would say, let them alone and let them at it. Leave them be. Look at verse 11. Also, I have made a decree that whosoever shall alter this word that I have found in the government archives in Media, whosoever shall alter this word, let timber be pulled down from his house and being set up, let him be hanged thereon. He's saying, if you lay a hand on the people of God, then you know what I'm going to order. I'm going to order the very timber from your house to be taken and for it to be erected and then for you to be placed on it as a gallows and to hang from it. And we have this all summed up then at the end of the chapter, verse 22, where we read that the Lord turned the heart of the king unto them. So what I want you to see here, folks, and it's a lot of detail there, and thank you for your attention. What I want you to see here is God oversaw in a most paternal and fatherlike way that this work could go on, that the job could be completed. Even the very king, a pagan king himself, he protected them and he provided funds for them. Now, folks, why should you rejoice this morning? Well, the first reason, very simply, is this. Is the paternity or the fatherhood of God towards you, an exercise towards you. You could think of this congregationally. 40 years, 56 years since you've started. And yet you've lacked not one good thing. God has richly supplied your need. He has brought you from down in the mill town in Drumahoe, and he has brought you here. And hitherto has the Lord helped you. He has been with you, and many of you, you've passed through very, very difficult and very testing and trying waters, and yet you could say, God has been a shepherd to me. God has been a pater to me. He has been that father to me, not just in terms of a creative sense, because the Bible speaks of God as the Father of mercies in a creative sense. But as Jesus taught his disciples to pray, Matthew 6, our heavenly Father, which art in heaven. God has been a heavenly Father to you personally and to this place congregationally. And I saw that with my own eyes for the short time that I was here, for 3.5 years or 3.25 years, whatever it might have been. God looked after this place. God was the ultimate shepherd. And I'm sure the Reverend Wilkinson and the oversight would wholeheartedly agree that God has been a father to his people here. You remember the overarching principle that you see in the life of Joseph, where he gathers all of his brothers together. These brothers that have lied about him, who have said that he was dead, who have left him for dead. In Genesis 50:20, he said to them as he looked them in the eye, but as for ye, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring it to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. And he essentially said, look, all of the bad things that have seemingly happened to me, how I was taken as a captive to Egypt, how I was imprisoned for a few years and so forth, how even my father for over 20 years believed that I was dead, Jacob. As for these things, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to save much people. God used even the difficult circumstances as a father to Joseph in prison. I was thinking of these, particularly this thought in the book of Deuteronomy. I'd encourage you to read through the book of Deuteronomy and mark the phrase, these 40 years. Very appropriate for today. A number of times, I think 4 or 5 times, when Moses gathers together the people of God in the book of Deuteronomy. And remember the book of Deuteronomy, they're about to enter into the promised land. Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers is really them going through the 40-year wanderings in the wilderness. And so Deuteronomy, he gathers them all together towards the end of his life, and he says a number of times, and he remarks of how God had been with his people these 40 years. Deuteronomy 2, verse 7, the first one. For the Lord thy God hath blessed thee in all the works of thy hand. He knoweth thy walking through this wilderness. These 40 years the Lord thy God hath been with thee. Thou hast lacked nothing. And folks, you could take that as a motto text for today, couldn't you? These 40 years, God has been with you through the wilderness wanderings of these 40 years in your pilgrimage, and you've lacked absolutely nothing. God's been with you. He's been a father to you. You know, a building crew were building a new road through a rural area. It wasn't the new motorway that I came up this morning. It was in America. And you know, the foreman noticed a tree. And as they were felling through these trees, the tree, it had a nest in it, and there were still eggs that had to hatch. And so the man said, look, take all of the other trees down, but wait till these chicks, till the eggs hatch and until there's evidence that they're gone, and then we'll knock this last tree down. A few weeks later, he came back to see the tree, and of course, there was no movement. All the chicks, the eggs had hatched, they were gone, and so he cut the tree down. And as he cut the tree down, the nest fell down, and intermingled within as the bird had made the nest, there was an old Sunday school pamphlet. The bird had picked up this pamphlet or this page, and the verse that stood out to all of the builders as they watched on was 1 Peter 5. He careth for you. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful display of it in that story. But what a wonderful display of it here in Ezra 6. God was caring for his people, and you have sensed that. So we rejoice this morning. As you seek to go on to build, we rejoice in his paternity. Look with me secondly at the second thought, peace. So paternity, but peace. Verse 16, the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the children of the captivity kept the dedication of this house of God with joy. As I've intimated, the temple was completed and the people had a dedication service, as I'm sure you did 40 years ago. They dedicated the temple. And when they dedicated this temple, verse 17, we read that many of them brought our offerings. Remember the Old Testament, they would have brought animals. Look at verse 17, what an offering they brought. I offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bullocks, 200 rams, 400 lambs for a sin offering. For all Israel, 12 he-goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. So you imagine all of these animals being brought to the house of God. Some of you are farmers here this morning. 200 rams, 400 lambs, imagine handling that, men. What an offering it was. And 12 he-goats, you notice verse 17? 12 he-goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And verse 17 mentions a sin offering. Now this is important. As they brought all these animals together, it seems that to start off proceedings in terms of the dedication of this house, they had a collective sin offering. Now, what was a sin offering? Well, there were five offerings in the book of Leviticus, the opening chapters of Leviticus, the peace offering, burnt offering, and the sin offering as well. And they, of course, all show how different aspects of how sin is dealt with. The sin offering is important because it's really a collective thing. And what would happen, essentially, would be this. The sacrifice would not happen on the brazen altar just before the temple. It was taken outside the confines of the temple. And it was taken beyond the city gate. And it was there burnt. Before it was taken and it was burnt, the blood of that animal was taken and it was applied to all of the furnishings of the temple. So you imagine the priest literally coming into the house of God and sprinkling blood over the various implements of the house of God. The cleaner certainly wouldn't have been happy with that if that happened today. But that's what happened. And then, of course, as I said, the animal, after the blood was slain and applied to the house of God, it was taken outside the camp and it was burnt. Now, what does this symbolize? Well, this symbolizes that the people of God collectively, they had sinned against God. They had not been what they should be. That's what the Babylonian captivity was all about. 70 years in Babylon. Why? Because the people of God weren't what they should have been. And so to symbolize them renewing themselves to God, there was specifically a sin offering at the dedication of the temple, where the priest sprinkled all of the blood over the tabernacle, as I've said, and of course that animal was taken and burned outside the camp. Do you notice verse 12? 12 he-goats according to the number of the 12 of the tribes of Israel. There were 12 tribes of Israel. 12 goats symbolizing all of the people of God, all the tribes of Israel. And so what you find here is the people at this particular time, they're coming to the house of God. They're rededicating themselves to the worship of God, to the service of God. But what's the grounds of them rededicating themselves? It's the sin offering. It's the fact that an animal was taken, was slain, blood was shed, and then it was taken outside the camp and it was burnt. The judgment of our sin was laid upon that animal. And of course, whenever it was burnt, that is symbolic of really judgment falling. That's what fire is a symbol of in the Bible. It's a symbol of judgment. So the judgment of the people of God was laid on that animal, but it was outside the camp. Now, folks, as you think of 40 years, and you think of God's goodness to you, and you think of the years to come, and you think of this time, why not make it a time of rededication? Of rededication to God. Of rededication to Christ and to his cause. Of rededication to the one who suffered outside the city. The one who, of course, was taken to the hill of Golgotha. Hebrews speaks of it. Who suffered without the gate. And that's what it's getting at here. Jesus on Calvary was our sin offering, was the offering for sin for all of his people who placed their faith and trust in him. So you say, I want to rededicate myself today. I want to come back to God today. I haven't been what I should have been recently. What's the grounds that you can rededicate yourself on this morning? It's the sin offering. It's Jesus Christ and his suffering for you. You look to the cross, child of God. Let me apply this in another way. There are those of you, and you've perhaps been here from the very first service until now. Maybe some of you have just missed the first service, but you're here for 35, 38 years, whatever it might be, and as of yet, you're still rejecting the sin offering. Why not look to him this morning? Why not know peace with God through Jesus Christ? The one who suffered. And of course, you have a lovely depiction of it here in that well-known hymn. Of course, the hymn that we would have often sang with you, and I'm sure you often sing still at communion, about the suffering outside the city gate and so on. Is it hymn 98, I think? There is a green hill far away, without the city wall and so on. Why not come to Jesus Christ? You think of David. David, after being reconciled to God after his sin with Bathsheba, in Psalm 32, it's his restoration psalm. And in the opening verses, he says, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And the word blessed in the original has the idea, oh, the happiness of the man, oh, the blessedness, oh, the blessing of the man who has his sin dealt with. You read on in that psalm, Psalm 32, verse 11, we read this, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous. Shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Why should you shout for joy this morning? Because your sin is dealt with. Your sin has been dealt with. I know you as a people, not for nearly as long a time as Dr. Brown, but I know this about anybody on this earth. We're not always what we should be. Minister, elders, deacons, congregants, communicants, none of us are perfect. We don't get it right all the time. And I'm sure throughout this past 40 years, you can think of things that you've said, things that you've done, things that have happened, how you've grieved the Lord. Well, be encouraged this morning, child of God, that you can bring that all to Jesus Christ, who is your sin offering. Look to him. Give to him 40 years of sin, and he has promised that he will deal with it if you confess it and bring it to him. I'm sure you know Harry Ironside, the fundamentalist preacher from America. And one day he was traveling by train on one of his long journeys. And this particular train journey, there was a number of nuns on the train that were with him. And he began to speak with them. He saw them, or she saw him, they saw him, sorry, reading his Bible. And then he asked them, have you ever seen a saint?
course, you know the teaching in Roman Catholicism about venerating saints once they're dead. Have you ever actually seen a saint? And of course, they said no. And then he stuck out his hand and he said, "Well, pleased to meet you. I'm Saint Harry." And he turned them to Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, where we read that the Philippian church were called to be saints. Child of God, you're called to be a saint today. At times we don't live like saints, if we're honest. But do what you can by the Spirit of God to live a life where you know the continual forgiveness of sins through Jesus, your sin offering. And seek to be and do all that you can. Peace, paternity. One last thought I'll leave with you very quickly, and that is productivity. This is another reason as to why I believe they were full of joy at this dedication of the house. And look at verse 3 with me, just as we bring this all to a close. Let the house be builded, the place where they offered sacrifices. Let the foundations be strongly laid. Now notice it, the height thereof, 60 cubits, the breadth thereof, 60 cubits. Whenever you read of the actual dimensions of this temple, some people think it was smaller than the first temple. Think of those early chapters of Ezra where we read that the young men, that they shouted for joy at the new building. And yet the old men, you read of them weeping because of the fact that it didn't resemble the glory of the first temple. But when you actually do the math, what you discover is this, is that it had a smaller foundation, the second temple. But the actual measurements were larger. If you compare this verse 3 with the measurements of the first temple, you'll discover that it had a smaller foundation, but the building itself actually was larger. Now there's one or two named Snodgrass in this building, and I'll just let them work out how that works out in terms of stability and all the rest of it. They'll fill in the maths and the stresses and so on, whether that's possible or not. But my reading of this is that that's what it is. It's that it has a smaller foundation, but the measurements are bigger. The actual temple itself was bigger. Now, there may be various reasons for this. Maybe there was advances in terms of materials. You know what it's like, 70, 80 years passes. Today, materials get stronger. And it may have been that case back then. We're not really too sure why, and Scripture's silent on this. But the point is this, folks. Verse 16, they kept the dedication of this house of God with joy. Yes, they were joyed at, obviously, the physical structure that God had helped them to build. And whether it had a smaller foundation or whether its actual size, large, whatever it might be, they rejoiced in the physical accomplishing of this task with their hands. Undoubtedly, that's there. But I believe there's something more to it than this. I believe that they joyed in simply of being used of God to be instruments to bring about this work. Not that they were just joyed then in the bricks and mortar. That's the point. They actually joyed together as they looked at all that God had accomplished through them together. And I believe that that is another reason. The fact that they were productive. Yes, there were snags along the way. Yes, they stopped building. It took them 20 years from it started till it finished. They put down their sword or their trials and so on for 16 years. Yes, there were hiccups. Yes, there was opposition. But collectively, they rejoiced in God sustaining them and helping them and making them productive. And child of God, yes, we rejoice. Of course we rejoice with you and we congratulate you, not merely at the erection of this edifice, but of course its maintenance down throughout the decades. But surely, folks, you see the application here. We don't just rejoice in bricks and mortar. We do. We thank God for it. But you rejoice this morning in what God is doing in building his spiritual church. And at times that's slow going. At times that's hard. At times you maybe don't see it in the tangible way in which you would love to see it. The way which any Christian would love to see it, if we're honest. Sometimes it's slow going. As I would have often sang with the young people, that little chorus, little by little every day. Little by little in every way, he's changing me and he's working. It's little by little, folks. In Exodus, you read of them building the first tabernacle. Little text, can't remember where it is, but you read of them building it little by little by little. That's found in the Bible. And you know what you find? You find God, he builds his kingdom. He brings in his people gradually. Brick by brick,
stone by stone. That's why he calls us in 1 Peter 2, lively stones, living stones set in the church of Jesus Christ. And so rejoice at that this morning. Rejoice in the fact that you've gone on with God personally, 40 years. And here you are still worshipping God today, many of you. Rejoice, young person, in the fact that maybe you've been saved recently and God has dealt with your sin and he is taking you on with himself. Those of you and you've taught for quite a while in the Sunday school, and at times that can be a hard and a laborious and a discouraging work. But rejoice in maybe the ones or the twos that you've helped along the road to heaven. Rejoice collectively and rejoice individually at the thought that God has just made you productive in some small way. And whether you've handed the brick along or whether you've been the person placing the brick in the building, so to speak, whether you've been in the background or whether you've been to the foreground of the work, rejoice in the fact that God is, as I've said, as I started, he is building his church. The gates of hell shall not, dare not, will not prevail against it. Someone asked Philip Brooks, of course the hymn writer and the American preacher, came to him and wanted to speak to him. He's pacing up and down the study and he was very, very unsettled. And someone asked him, what's the problem, Dr. Brooks? And he said this, the problem is this, is that I'm in a hurry and God isn't. That's the problem. So often folks in God's work, that's our problem, is it? We're in a hurry. We want to see a person saved yesterday. We want to see sanctification in a young believer and in a child in 1 or 2 days. And folks, it's a lifetime's work. It's a gradual work. Jesus builds his kingdom, his church, gradually. The kingdom, it increases gradually. And so you may look from week to week and there may be little change, little by way of tangible blessing. But folks, God is working. Make no mistake about that. Whether you see it with the naked eye or whether you don't see it, God is at work. Alexander McLaren commented in this chapter, and with this I'm finished. It is, this chapter, it is in one aspect, the end of God's dealings with us, that we should be glad in him. God has dealt with you these 40 years. That's his end. His end in dealing with you is that you should be glad in him. And I trust today that the end of today, that you'll be glad in him. You'll have cause to rejoice as you think of all that God has done in you, through you, and by you. Let's just close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for thy people here. We thank you for the truth of God and the book of God. And we pray today that we'll all be under the blood. We'll all be partaking, as it were, of the Passover lamb, the sin offering. That we will look to him by faith. For those of us who know thee, we pray that you'll help us to love thee more. And to rejoice in all that thou hast done, art doing, and will do. With us individually. And with this place collectively. Bless them then, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.